Certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful that God has blessed us with this time and trust that He'll continue to watch over us and care for us. It is good to see a good number of folks today and certainly some folks that we've missed over the last few weeks. Last week, we spent a good time, a good amount of time talking about a term or phrase that's fairly commonly used in Christian circles today, and tried to at least introduce the idea in a more biblical way than many of the things that I'd seen. I made mention of the fact that it's not uncommon to hear people talk of living a Christ-centered life. I've heard that phrase a lot in my life. The one thing that I mentioned last week that I'll bring up again is that in preparation for trying to speak on that topic a little bit, I read, anywhere from 10 to 15 articles written by various people on the subject of a Christ-centered life. And I didn't learn a whole lot. That was what really concerned me. What I learned is that a lot of people would say that what it means to live a Christ-centered life is to live a life that's centered on Christ. That really didn't help me much, you know. I really have a problem when people try to define a word by using that word. You know, if you're going to define something, you need to put it in terms that I can understand. Try to use some words that maybe I can grasp. And so last week we tried to talk a little bit about what that means. And we started with the idea that sometimes it's a little hard to understand what the Bible's talking about, and sometimes it's difficult to get our head around what God wants for us, and sometimes it's difficult to kind of get it down to our own personal level and listen to what the Word says. But sometimes it's pretty easy to understand what the Bible's saying. And one of the places where it is pretty easy to understand what the Bible's saying has to do with what should really come first in our life. And we quoted a couple of scriptures, or at least went to and read a couple of them. One of them's over there in the book of Matthew where it says that we're to seek, where he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And, you know, it becomes pretty evident really quick when we start to read things like that God doesn't intend to take a back seat to anybody. He doesn't intend to be second in our life. I used to love driving down the road and seeing these bumper stickers on people's cars. It used to be fairly common in the 70s and 80s. You'd see this one particular bumper sticker on cars. It would say across their bumper, it'd say, "God is my co-pilot." And every time I saw that bumper sticker, I would think in my mind, if that's the case, y'all need to change seats, because God ought not be your co-pilot. God ought to be your pilot. You need to be sitting beside Him, following Him, not having Him sit beside you trying to follow you, right? You shouldn't be trying to guide God down the road. He should be guiding you. I always thought that was interesting. Another scripture that we brought up was the fact that Jesus was asked one time by the Pharisees. They were really caught up in the law, and they liked to really delve into the details of it. And they asked Him one time. They said, "Listen, which is the greatest commandment?" They thought He wouldn't be able to answer that question, because obviously every commandment in the Old Testament, every commandment in the Bible comes from God. So they all should have equal weight, right? They all came from the very same hand. But on the other hand, they also knew that it was just ridiculous to sit there and say that it was of the same import or the same level that a person might commit murder as it is that a person might, as a child, steal a cookie off the counter when mama told him not to. And they said, you know, surely He won't be able to answer this question. And He said, "Well, I'll tell you. In my words," Jesus said, "the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." And He said, "The second is likened unto it." He said that you love your neighbor as yourself. And He said, the reason this is the case, the reason these two I bring up as the two greatest commandments of all, He says, because within these two is the whole of the law. So in answering their questions, He paid great respect to the whole of the law as though it had all come from the hand of God, but yet gave them a boiled down set of guidelines upon which they could keep the whole law. And they just didn't have an answer for that. They couldn't respond to that. But in doing so, he reiterated something that we found over there in the early part of the book of Matthew in about the sixth chapter. And that is that God doesn't intend to take a back seat to anybody. The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. We went back to the law for a little bit because we all think of the law as harsh, and it is harsh, set of rules in the Old Testament. And it was. You know, we made this comment last week that the law was a covenant written in stone that led to death. Because that's what it was about. If you didn't keep the law, then surely you would die. That was the idea under the law. The law was kept out of fear under threat of death. But something changed when Jesus Christ came to the world. Something changed when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born in the world and began to preach the gospel. An age of grace engendered itself upon this world. We began to see things through a different light. That it wasn't about law keeping, it was about the fact that we weren't capable. We were told in the New Testament, we are told in the New Testament, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. Why? Because the law teaches us what we're not capable of. We're not capable of being righteous before God, and therefore we need a Savior, and the law will bring us to Christ. So the law is something different to us today than it was to them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the law was a covenant written in stone that led to death. And in the New Testament, the law is a rule written in your heart that leads to life. Because what we learn in the New Testament is that it's not the breaking of the law that leads to death, but rather we learn that through the keeping of the law, we live. Not eternally. Jesus Christ worked that out for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. You can't change your state before God by keeping the law. That can only be changed by the work of Jesus Christ. But living now, being able to enjoy the benefits of that righteousness of Christ in this life, is a matter of law. But it's not a law that leads to death, but rather a rule that God's written in our heart. And through it, we can experience the grace and righteousness of Christ even now. So God's not going to take a back seat to anybody. And what we learned is that the one thing we can be assured of, if there's a lot of things in the Scripture that are gray and hard to understand, there is one thing we can be sure of. And that is just what we've already said. God doesn't intend to take a back seat in our life to anybody. God doesn't just want your life on Sunday. He wants it every day of the week. He doesn't intend to arrest you so that you can come to church on Sunday morning. He intends to arrest you. And the reason I use that term arrest is because of something Paul said repeatedly. He said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He doesn't intend to arrest you just for Sunday morning. He wants to arrest you for the 24/7. He wants you to come to the house of God on Sunday. Don't get me wrong. He wants you to hear the Word of God. He wants it to become a part of your life. But He wants it to have an effect on you on Sunday afternoon, on Sunday evening, on Monday and Tuesday. He wants it to have an effect on how you do your job, how you do your schoolwork. He wants it to have an effect on how you treat your parents and how parents treat their children. He wants it to have an effect on how you respond to your boss and how your boss responds to you. He wants it to be a part of your life. He wants your life to revolve around this concept of Christ. If you remember, we drew the circles on the board and said what we're really talking about is not a life where Jesus Christ is at the top of the priority list, but rather a life where Jesus is at the center of it. And every aspect of your life revolves around that center. Right? If you've got a priority list with Jesus at the top and everything else in the list, You may find yourself often having to rearrange the priorities that are under cross. I would. Because sometimes as a pastor, I have a lot of demands, and those things have to come to the top of the cup for a little while. And sometimes my family has to take precedence, or they get completely ignored. And I have to bring those to the top once in a while, with Jesus still above them, of course. Sometimes my employer demands more of me than other times, like what's going on right now where I work. And sometimes as a result, I have to bring that to the top for a little while. Now, that's hard to do if I have a linear list. I'm constantly rearranging my priorities below. And sometimes if I have it in a priority list, I can lose sight of the other things in my life, push things down to the point that I can't see them anymore. But if I take and put Christ at the middle and have everything else revolving around Him, then I can live a life that's centered on Jesus, and those things can sometimes float to the top when they need to. The wheel can just keep turning. And if I'm looking at my job through the resources that are coming from Christ, and I've floated it to the top for the moment, but I've still got Christ at the center, I won't lose sight of the fact that at some point my family might need me. Or my church might need me. Right? Or my parents might need me. I'll always be doing that in the light of the resources that come from Jesus Christ. And that's important to us. So there's some things that are easy to understand. Jesus first. Okay. Now, what does that mean to have a Christ-centered life? Well, let me just give you a couple of things. These are things we didn't talk about last week. And then I want to move on to some scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's what I think it means. To have a life centered on Christ is about looking to the Word of God for the answers in all our problems and trials. It's about looking to the Word of God for counsel in bad times. Right? It's about looking to the Word of God for the real solutions to the real problems we have. See, I think part of the problem in the world today, especially in the political world, in what's going on in our society, and let's not be ignorant. I'm not naive, brethren, to not think that some of you have things on your mind that are far bigger than this little room. I've got a good friend, by the way, who I used to work with in another role in another company. He's got a son that's on, believe it or not, SEAL Team 6. Can you imagine? I remember when his son got his trident from the Navy SEALs. And I don't know if you understand what that means. But they go through that massive training Navy SEALs do. It's just phenomenal. I've watched the little thing that's on the military channel. I don't know if y'all have seen this one, the multi-part series where they follow a SEAL team through training. And some of these guys, it's incredible. One guy goes days through training with a broken leg, won't quit until they finally convince him to drop out and back up and finish with the class before him. My buddy's son sprained an ankle, high ankle sprain, and he wouldn't stop until they finally stopped him and put him back a class. I remember when he got his trident, that's the end of the program, by the way. It's when they finally said, "Son, you're a SEAL." Right. Now, Navy SEALs are considered the greatest warriors in the world today. These guys, literally, I look at them at times and go, they're crazy. I had a buddy that was on a Navy ship. He was on a carrier, and he said they'd be out in the middle of the ocean. He said, and they'd go to bed at night. He said, we'd wake up the next morning. We hadn't went nowhere near a port. Walk out on deck, they'd be 6 Navy SEALs sitting there cleaning their weapons. Where'd they come from? He said there was no helicopter, no noise, nothing. They'd just show up out of the darkness. He said a couple of days later, we'd go to bed again, wake up the next morning, miles from any coast. They'd be gone. He said they went over the side. He said we didn't know when they were going to come. He said we'd try to talk to them. He said these young Navy boys that were on those ships said it was a big deal to have a SEAL there. They wanted to go talk to them. He said, and these boys didn't talk to nobody. You just didn't know what they were into. Well, I texted my buddy the other day when the president was speaking one night this week when I was sitting in a hotel room, and they broke into the TV show that I was watching so that our president could talk about what was going on overseas. And as he was talking, it just kind of overwhelmed me, and I pulled out my phone and I texted my buddy and I said, I just wanted you to know that right now I'm saying a special prayer for your son, for you, and your wife. And it didn't take long till he responded. Because I can tell you that when this young man got his trident, my buddy looked at me and he said, I'll tell you how it is. He said, as a man, he said, I thumped myself on the chest. He said, because I can't tell you how proud I am to know that I've got a son that could endure that kind of training. He said, but as a father, he said, I'm scared out of my head. He told me this week, he says, I appreciate the prayer. He said, because we haven't heard much from him in the last little bit. He hasn't been able to talk to us. We don't know where he is and in what part of the world he might be. And given what's going on right now in Iraq and Syria, he's scared. So I know that there may be things on your heart and mind that I don't know about, that you may think are bigger than what's in this room. But let me assure you of something. God knows. This father texted me back. He said, we hadn't heard much from him. We don't know where he's at. He said, but there's one thing I know. He said, in spite of what other people might think, he said, this I take confidence in. God is still on his throne. I thought, wow, isn't that powerful? Let me tell you something. The first mark of a Christ-centered life is one that doesn't lose sight of Jesus when the going gets tough. It's one that has decided that when things are difficult, I'm going to look to the Word of God for my counsel. I'm not going to go to the wisdom of this world. I'm convinced that 90% of the problems that are going on in the Middle East are because people refuse to look to the Word of God to find solutions. Do they realize that the problem in the Middle East is a biblical issue? Do any of the people that are trying to solve that situation realize that this whole problem dates back to the day that a man named Abraham, who had been promised a child by God, decided to take it into his own hands upon the advice of his own wife and have a child with his handmaid or with her handmaid? Do they realize that this entire problem dates back, Brother Torrance, to a problem at a family reunion? That it was a problem between two half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac? Do they realize that the entire problem here is a spiritual problem, not a physical one? Oh, they all want to say it dates back to the days when the Jews came back to Israel after World War II and that they decided to reclaim their homeland and they pushed the Palestinians out of Israel. Brethren, that's not where this problem began. This problem began way back in the book of Genesis when two young boys were born of two different women from one man. And they became enemies even in that day. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs and the Palestinians. Isaac was the father of the Jews. And even today, they still fight. We keep sending politicians. We keep sending ambassadors and people with political training. We keep sending people with political science degrees over there to try to solve that problem. Maybe they'd have a little more progress if they'd gather up a group of preachers, at least folks who understand how the thing started, and go over there and have a conversation. The reality is, brethren, I don't think there is a solution to that problem. The problem is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual battle that's been going on since the dawn of time. and it'll continue until this world's over. I just want you to understand that I understand that there are things that you might think are bigger than what's going on in this room. But the reality is there's nothing bigger than God. Nothing. There's nothing that should come before Him. There's nothing that should stand between you and His Word. And the first mark of a Christ-centered life is one that seeks to find the solutions to our problems in the Word of God. That's why I think, brethren, as much as we might like to think that our country is a Christian nation, it's not anymore. It probably was at one time, but we today live in a nation that no longer looks to the Word of God to find its solutions. It looks to the wisdom of men. Yeah, Brother Sid, it's sad, but it's true. But brethren, I'm telling you that the Church of Jesus Christ ought not turn and follow down that path. And it's my job as a minister of the gospel to encourage you, exhort you, and teach you to look to the Word of God. Have faith in God. He hasn't failed a people in all the history of time. I don't believe He'll fail you today. I can show you story after story from Old Testament to New. I can even go beyond that and show you the providence of God in the lives of people that lived well after biblical times. I can show you how that God has preserved our country and our nation. Give you stories about events that could not have happened upon the basis of natural law or the wisdom of men, but yet happened anyway. Brethren, look to God. He's the one that will sustain you and uphold you. See, the truly Christ-centered life looks for counsel from the Word of God in the bad times. But it also looks to the Word of God for exhortation in the good times. That latter one's actually harder than the former. You know, it's pretty easy when we're convinced that God is real and times get tough when disease comes or financial hardness hits our life. It's pretty easy in those times when we've been knocked down to actually turn to God and cry out and look for help. You can find that throughout the Word of God. When people have been beaten up, for them to turn, and some people say all it takes is for one engine to fail on a jetliner for every atheist to become a believer. I'm telling you, that's about the truth. You get to 33,000 feet and see an engine fail on a jetliner, and there ain't a person on that plane that's not praying to somebody. It'll solve the problem of atheism in a second. I tell you what, it doesn't even take a failed engine. I've been on planes with folks that I'm convinced probably had no thoughts of God in their life until the first real serious turbulence hit. I remember flying into Kalamazoo, Michigan one time on a small plane. I called it a pack of gum with wings. I think there were 12 seats on this particular plane, two props on each side. We're flying into Kalamazoo, Michigan, flat plains of America. Little did we know there was storms all around that area. Wind shear across the airport. Nobody told us. We didn't take long for us to figure it out. We started down. We were about 500 feet off the ground, as best I could tell based on my estimations, when that plane hit a wind shear or pocket or something, and it went straight down. It felt like it dropped 500 feet. It must not have because we didn't hit the ground. But it felt like it dropped a good couple hundred. Problem was, it didn't drop straight. We're coming in. Landing gear's down. We're on final approach. We're about to put this thing on the ground. Actually, pilot was, but I felt like I was part of it at this point, you know? I mean, I had a hold of the seat in front of me. Surely it was steering something. I don't know what was going on. That plane dropped at an angle. The left wing dropped a lot farther than the right. And I'll tell you how close to the ground we were. When that plane dropped, I felt it swing out to the left one time, back to the right, center up, and hit the tarmac. It's the only plane I've ever been on where the entire passenger crew that was there, all 12 of us, applauded. It's was the best landing I'd ever been involved in, right? But you know you're in trouble on an aircraft when something happens and the stewardess screams. Because she's been through all this before. All the rest of us are in shock until she screams. And at that point, we know it's bad. And I'm telling you, what I heard from people's mouths was not, I'm an atheist and my life's... No, what I heard from people's mouths was, Lord God, help! Right? It doesn't take long. It's easy in the midst of trouble to turn to God. We do that. Now, we can also be tried to the point that we turn away and we get angry. But there's a stronger tendency for the faithful to turn to God in the midst of trouble. The problem is, looking to God for exhortation, for encouragement in the good times. Oh, it is so hard to remain focused and centered on Christ when things are going good. See, when I'm on that big 737 with 200 passengers, like I was this week coming out of Little Rock, Arkansas, and we climbed to 30,000 feet, and things are smooth, and all the engines are running, and the temperature in the cabin is right, you know. And the stewardesses are handing out the free Cokes and waters and pretzels and peanuts, you know. And I've got my tablet, and I can turn over to my free Kindle book because I'm too cheap to buy them. And I can lose myself in some form of fiction and kill an hour and a half. The thought of God never crosses my mind. I forget to look out the window and realize that I'm 33,000 feet above the ground, that I'm between the clouds and the heavens. And I don't notice the beauty and grandeur of the day. And I don't ask God at that point. It's so easy to get lost and not ask God to open my eyes for the moment and to show me His glory. Oh, that I could be like Moses on the mountaintop. Moses was on the mountaintop in the glory and grandeur of all that God had given him. And did Moses lose sight? No. Moses said, God, show me your glory. He wanted to be encouraged even in the good times. Isn't that something? See, that's the next mark of a life that's centered on Christ, is a person who wants to be encouraged by God, has a desire to be encouraged in the grace of God, even in the good times. I encourage you as a pastor, as your pastor, as a minister of the gospel, don't lose sight of God when you're taken to the mountaintop. When the good times come, don't forget who took you there. Isn't that something? Let's read a few scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's kind of a recap of last week and a little new information to add to it, but I want to carry this a little bit farther. This really wasn't in my intents this morning until I was sitting there reading a little while ago and asking myself a lot of questions about what it meant really to center a life on Jesus Christ. I'm not sure what took me here. I think I know. I hope I know. So I ask you to pray for me. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's see. We're going to start reading at the beginning, but it won't make sense unless I tell you something. In chapter 4, the doctrine of the resurrection at the end of time has just been declared. They've asked a question. They're concerned about those that have died and gone on before them. And the Apostle Paul says, don't be concerned about them that sleep, right? He says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ, or those that are asleep, will rise first. He said, then we that are alive and remain will be caught up and meet them, those that were dead, in the air. And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But I don't believe this is a resurrection of some kingdom here in this world, because it says we're going to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no indication in this particular resurrection that Jesus will ever even set foot on this planet. Matter of fact, I don't think he'll ever set foot on this planet again. It wasn't pleasant the first time. I don't think he's coming back again. I think he'll split the clouds of glory. He'll call his people home. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then they that are alive and remain will be caught up with him, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And then he tells them, he says, comfort you one another with these words. That's a comforting message, isn't it? To think that Jesus Christ is coming back. To think that Jesus Christ is going to carry us home, and to think that our troubles and trials will be over. I'm going to share something with you that one of the brethren shared with me and Brother Victor the other day. I hadn't thought of this till just now. We took the time the other day to go through several different versions of the Bible. Remember that? We passed out the 23rd Psalm in different versions, and we made everybody read it together. It was pretty funny, wasn't it? We all laughed about it. We all thought it was cute how undisjointed that was to try to do that. Let me tell you something that somebody pointed out to us the other day that we didn't even catch. One of the brethren that I did that same demonstration for a group of preachers is what happened. One of the preachers, one y'all know, I'm going to give him credit. Brother Royce Bill stopped us afterward. So I want y'all to look at something. He talked about the New Living Translation in particular, which is the one he had in front of him. He said, I want to read to you the last verse of the 23rd Psalm. And in the New Living Translation, when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, it says, I will dwell, it doesn't say it in this word, but this is what it says, pretty close. It says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now listen, this is what the 23rd Psalm says in the King James, in the last verse. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I think it's talking about something else now. It says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now notice the difference between those two texts. One says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for the rest of my life, which means when you die, it's over and you're not going to dwell in the house of the Lord anymore. And the other says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I'll tell you what, there's a great comfort that comes to me when I read that last verse of that psalm in the King James, where it tells me that there is a blessing for the child of God here, where it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, but that there's also a message for the hereafter, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that something? I take great comfort in that, in knowing that there's something beyond this world. The Bible says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But if you're not reading a King James, you're going to miss that message in that particular verse. It's just gone. It's stripped in almost every other version I've looked at. It says, for the rest of my life. Now, somebody here might be arguing, well, the others have used better manuscripts. Well, if you want to have that discussion, we can talk afterward, because you probably weren't here the day that we went through this. Okay? And I'll get a couple of glasses and a bunch of stuff, and we'll sit down and talk about it. Right? The folks that were here kind of get the picture. So he's talking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the resurrection. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he starts with this. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So don't worry about all these people that are making predictions about when Jesus is going to come back. They don't know. Neither do I. Nobody on this planet knows. We have some indicators. I'm not going to sit here today and be so naive as to tell you that I don't think it's close. I can tell you this for sure. It's closer than it was. Amen? I mean, that's what the Bible says. It says that on a couple of occasions, even to the people he's writing to then. He says, for your deliverance is closer now than it was. Right? So we ought to live in the imminent expectation of the return of Christ, because we don't know when it's going to be. And he hasn't told anybody when it is. Matter of fact, he told these brethren, and we're no different than these brethren, that of the times and the seasons thereof, that we have no need that he write those things to us. So the next time you hear somebody on the radio who's predicting the return of Christ, don't worry about it. I remember this several years ago. I don't remember what the date was. I don't remember what year it was, but there was some man who said, you know, Christ is going to come back on September 21st, you know, 1994. I told the church I was pastoring at the time, the only thing that tells me is that's one day that I probably don't need to look for him on. Because I'm pretty sure he won't give them the satisfaction of being right. You know, so I'm pretty sure that's the day he won't come back. That's all I've learned from that. It's eliminated in one day. He says, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need, I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, how many of you that have been around church a long time, heard a lot of preachers preach, have heard to not worry about when Jesus is going to come back because he's coming as a thief in the night and it'll be a shock to you? How many of y'all have heard that? You ever heard that? None of us know. Well, somebody didn't read the rest of this chapter. Because listen to what he says after that. He says, but ye, brethren, listen, well, let's go back and read verse 3 to make sure we get it. Sure we get the whole thing. He says, for yourselves know that perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now notice the message of them coming, of him coming in the thief as a thief in the night. Boy, that didn't come out right. Notice that the message of Jesus coming as a thief in the night is to they. But then he has another message. Because in verse 4, he says, but ye, brethren, the people to whom he's speaking, the children of God, the saints of God, he says, ye, brethren, are not in darkness. So if you're not in darkness, Jesus can't come as a thief in the night to you. He says, ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. See, here's what he's telling us right now, what this message is going to come about to be, is that we need to live every single day, not just day, but every single moment, every hour, every second, every minute, in the imminent expectation of Christ's return. We should not live in such a way that we allow Christ's return to be as a thief coming in the night. And if we're living that way, that means we're living in darkness. And we're not supposed to be in the darkness. Why? Because we've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. That's what he told them in Galatians chapter 1, didn't he? When he talked to them that had been drawn away from the gospel, he said, I marvel that you have been so soon drawn away from the gospel, having been called out of the darkness into Christ's light. We're supposed to be walking in the light of Jesus Christ. Aren't we? We should, if we're walking in the light of Jesus Christ, be looking for the return of our Savior. And if we're looking for the return of our Savior, when he comes back, it won't be a shock or a surprise because we expected it. And he won't come as a thief in the night. And he says so right here. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Brethren, these words were written to the church in the early New Testament days. It is written to the church of Jesus Christ. You, here today, are the church. It's written to you. You're not the children of the night, nor the children of darkness. We're supposed to be walking in the light of Christ. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, I don't believe that the writer here is actually talking about physical sleep. I don't think he's saying that we ought not lay down at night, put our head on a pillow, close our eyes, and doze into that blissful state of complete and utter rest, right? I mean, if we tried to do that long term, most of us would go a little bit crazy after a few days. I remember when I was younger, I could go quite a while without sleeping. I'm not sure I understand why what's happened to me over the years, but it just don't work that way anymore. I used to be, you know, I tell people that I can do anything now that I could do when I was 20. It just takes me four times as long to recover, sometimes longer, you know. I go out and try to run a mile. I better not try to do it again tomorrow, you know. I need to take a little bit of time to let this body recover from it. That happens over time. Happens with age. I don't think the writer's suggesting that we go without physical sleep. I think here he's using the word sleep as a metaphor for those that are not paying attention or looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, don't act like these other people out there. Don't act like these people that are using their own wisdom, that are living life according to their own knowledge, that are looking to the world and saying, this is the way things ought to be in spite of what the Word of God says, and they're just doing what they want to because they're not even looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Those people, brethren, are asleep. He says, but we're to be sober and awake. In other words, the opposite of that which is asleep is that person that is alert and looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm trying to get at. This letter was written by an apostle to people that had recently converted to the cause of Christ. An early church. These people couldn't have been there very long. I mean, this is early in the church days, right? A lot of these folks were probably Jews before. Those that weren't, I'm confident were Gentiles. People get tickled at that because there's only two races of people in the Bible, Jews and Gentiles, right? So if they're not Jews, they have to be Gentiles, right? I'm confident of that. And those that were Gentiles were largely pagan in their belief. They had multiple gods or strange gods. Or, you know, they were Greeks or they were Romans. They had different ideas about who was God, this God, that God, the God of the sea, the major gods, the minor gods. I mean, just crazy stuff. Pagans. These people the Apostle Paul is talking to are just newly converted primarily to the Church of Jesus Christ. So he's telling them what their life should look like as a result of that conversion. And I believe what he's describing to them is a life that's centered on Christ. I do this over here because that's where the circle was last week, right? If you come up here and look real close, you can find it. It's a life that's centered on Christ. I think he's trying to tell them what it looks like. And here's what he's telling them. He says, let us, in verse 8, who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning, and this verse is extremely clear. And you can argue with it if you want, but please do not argue with me. If you have an argument with this verse, it's an argument with God. Okay? Let me ask you this. Did you realize that if you're saved today, you were appointed to that salvation? That's what that verse says. You say, well, Brother Marty, I've got all kinds of other verses that say that they're... Listen, that verse is an easy one. You need to interpret the difficult verses in Scripture in light of the simple ones, not the other way around. This one's simple. It says that we were not appointed under wrath. That wrath there is a word that implies all that's negative in the afterlife. Anything that might be considered unpleasant after this world is over. We were not appointed under the wrath. What wrath? The wrath of God that will be poured out on those that are not part of His family. We weren't appointed to that. He says, what were we appointed to? He says, we were appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Let that sink in a little bit. We've just been challenged by the Word of God to stay awake, haven't we? We've just been challenged by the Word of God to be vigilant, to be watchful, to seek and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have come away at this point with the idea from this message that those who are vigilant and look are the ones that are going to go to heaven, and those that don't are going to end up in hell. But listen, I told you up front that this message was written to the church. It was written to people that were already members of the Church of Jesus Christ. These are folks who, to whom, that were appointed to salvation. And he's warning them to stay awake. Here's the point. If the Apostle Paul is warning them to stay awake, then there is a chance that even the child of God could go to sleep at the wheel. That's my concern today as a minister of the gospel. My concern is not about snatching you out of eternal hell and delivering you to eternal heaven. Jesus Christ tread the winepress alone. That's not my job. My concern is the child of God that Jesus has born again, those to whom, those that have been appointed unto salvation, that they stay awake. Why? Because the potential exists for them to go to sleep. Now, I'm thankful for this message. And the message is this. The message is clear. It says He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Let me make something clear. Your decision to stay awake or to go to sleep at the wheel has no impact on your eternal destiny. I don't believe in decisional regeneration or decisional salvation. I don't believe that your decision is the final arbiter of which direction you're going. The only decision that determined the direction or fate of people throughout the history of humanity was the decision of Jesus Christ to be faithful unto His God and to go to the cross. That's the only decision that had that impact. The only decision that had that impact was the day that Jesus bowed His head in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prayed unto God and He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but Thine be done. Brethren, that delivered us. I didn't deliver you. You didn't deliver yourself. That delivered us. Okay? But as we stand here today, there is something of great importance. And that is this. How are you going to live out the rest of your life? If you're a child of God and you're a believer that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, then the Word of God is speaking to you. And it's calling you out of a life of darkness in this world to a life of light in Jesus Christ, not so that you can go to heaven in the future, because that's already been secured by the death of Jesus Christ, but so that you can live in the light of that heavenly home here. And He's calling upon you to center your life on Christ. He's calling upon you to put on this life, to walk in a way that you're looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, to walk believing that in the bad times you're going to seek counsel from the Word, in the good times you're going to seek encouragement from the Word, and in all times you're going to be looking to the heavens, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. You ask me, Brother Marty, what does a Christ-centered life really look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It's a person that gets up in the morning and looks to the eastern sky first. to see if Jesus is coming back. It's a person that prays for the coming of Christ every day. It's a person that never fails to remember that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and that someday He's going to part the clouds of glory, and that someday could very well be today. It's a person that makes decisions in their life based upon the idea that while they're making that decision or while they're doing what they've just decided to do, Jesus could return in the middle of that event. It's a person that lives in such a way that they wouldn't want to be embarrassed if Jesus showed up at that moment. You know why? Because He could. We don't know when He's coming. We don't even have a need to know. That's what the Bible says. We don't have a need. We might have a desire. We don't have a need to know. But of the times and the seasons thereof, you have no need that I write unto you. All we need to know is that He is coming, that He'll come when it's time, that He'll come in power, and that He'll come in victory. And we ought to live every minute as though He were coming back now. Next time you make a decision to do something, go somewhere, say something, watch something, ask yourself, would I be embarrassed if Jesus came back in the middle of this and sat down beside me? Or would it bring glory to His name? Because you see, making decisions based upon that type of thought process is truly what a life centered on Christ looks like. It's truly what it is.